Hi again, that's Romans 3, beginning at verse 9 to 26, and that's 794 in the church Bibles. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thank you very much, Nikki. Do keep your Bibles open there at Romans chapter 3. That's going to be the sort of main text we look at. But there's also a handout that everyone should have, where I've sort of trawled together various Bible passages just to save us from having to kind of chase through the scriptures just to sort of speed things up a little bit. So you should have Romans 3 in front of you, but also a handout. Everyone feeling they've got both those things? Great. Let's dive in. I guess in our day, we are kind of in love with the idea that morality is all culturally relative. That's why morality changes all the time. As culture changes, morality changes. And that means no one has the right to tell anyone else how to live. We long, in fact, to be allowed to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Alongside that, we also long for justice. And the problem is the two don't fit together. So we read of the massacre in Syria. We see the photos of the bodies of the children lined up. And we say, that is wrong. To which the answer comes back, well, wrong for you maybe, but what right have you to tell us how to live? You've said yourself, morality is culturally relative. Will Self, he's a writer, he wrote a little article just recently talking about human rights, and he said, we take it as self-evident that in a just society everyone has rights, but there is a problem, he says. What those rights look like all depend on who is holding the scales of justice. You see, what if I think I have a right to do something that you think I do not have a right to do? Whose scales do we use? See what he's saying? Saying what that means is in a world where morality is relative, there is no real hope for justice. That is our conflict, you see. We love the idea, morality, relative. And at the same time, we're longing for justice, and that longing for justice is absolutely undermined by what we've said about morality. The only hope for justice would be for the world to have a judge. One judge who holds one set of scales, applied to all people. And the cross of Christ shows us that the God of the Bible is that judge. Because our instinct is to recoil from that. We don't want to hear this old-time religion about a God who judges. But if there is no judge, there can be no justice. You long for justice? Well, here is the God who guarantees that justice will be done. And we're going to look today at how the cross shows us what God's justice is like. How it says good news for our world. There is a judge, which means justice will be done. I'm going to take Romans 3 as my text, but I'm going to take my cue from Romans 3, verse 21, where it says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Law and the prophets is just a way of talking about the Old Testament. And one of the reasons we don't understand the cross is because we look at it through the lens of our own culture, and it makes no sense. An innocent man strung up to die gives us hope for justice. Makes no sense. But God spends the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, preparing his people for the cross. So if we're going to get the cross, we need to look at it through the lens of the Old Testament. So we're going to do a bit of that together. And we're going to look at the problem, the solution, and the results. The problem first. The problem. God punishes sin with death. You can pick up from Paul that Paul thinks the problem is sin. Did you catch that in chapter 3, verse 9? What should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Or chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law, rather through the law we become conscious of sin. Or chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is saying the problem to which the cross of Christ is the answer is the problem of sin. And you say, well, what exactly is the problem of sin? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Have a look there at Genesis 2, verse 17 on your sheet. God says to Adam and Eve, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And we think, so they ate a piece of fruit. What is the big deal? Well, we were created for life with God as God. And what God says is live right with him, and we will live right with one another and right with the planet. That is the life we were created for. And sin is de-creation. It dismantles all of that. It breaks our relationship with God. You see, it's not just they ate a piece of fruit. Sin says to the God who made us, we don't trust you. We don't want you being the one who tells us what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. We are going to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong around here. We're going to grab the scales. We're going to play God. Sin breaks our relationship with God. And sin breaks our relationship with one another. Because if I'm God and you're God, when we meet, who gets to be God? See, it's will self. Who gets to hold the scales? See, do we go your way or do we go my way? Oh, we end up fighting for it. Might is right. And it breaks our relationship with the planet. Because instead of recognizing that the earth is the Lord's and caring for it, for him, we think we are God's and the planet is ours to do what we want with, to get what we can from. So do you see, sin is not just taking a piece of fruit. Sin is a violation against God from which all violations flow. And God says his punishment for sin is death. And we say, so extreme. But you see, he created us for life. And sin is a dismantling of the life he created us for. The punishment fits the crime. And you say, but hold on. This isn't true, is it? It's not true. Adam and Eve didn't die. They didn't take the fruit and die. But what we see in that little excerpt from Genesis chapter 3 is the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. Adam and Eve were banished from the Lord's presence. And what we're seeing is that death is not just physical death. It's about being separated from the God of life. And the Bible then goes on to say that we are all born east of Eden. Our arms and our legs are moving, but our sin means we are all dead. separated from God now, and we face being separated from God forever. Final judgment. And that is an unfolding theme of the Bible. And you see Paul picking it up in, for example, Romans chapter 6, when he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's saying the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is separation from God now and forever. That's the problem we face, and that's what we need saving from. That's why we need Jesus Christ to come and give us life, because we face death. You see it in the words of John chapter 3, the words of Jesus. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life." Do you see why? "For God's wrath remains on them." Do you see? Believe in the Son for life. Without the Son, God's wrath, God's judgment on sin remains on us. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Our problem is the wrath of God, God's judgment on sin. That is what he has come to save us from. And I guess in all kinds of ways we think sin is something of a joke. But we know in our hearts that sin is serious. We know that it breaks hearts. It destroys lives. It sets nations at war with nations. It ravages the land. But the most serious consequence of sin is that it means we face the judgment of God. Illustrate this in a kind of foolish way. It's like it's a beautiful day and you go outside for a picnic and you spill jam on your shirt, and there are these wasps buzzing around, and the jam has messed up your shirt. I mean, the consequences of that are you look a bit of a fool, but the most serious consequence is the jam attracts the wasps. See, sin messes up our world. It does. It's devastating. But the most devastating consequences of sin is that it attracts the sting of God's judgment. Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll look and we'll see how the cross is the answer to all human problems. Sin is decreation, and we'll see how through the cross, God recreates everything. He deals with all that is wrong, puts everything right. It's huge. But God says the heart of our problem is that our sin means we face his judgment. And at the heart of why the cross is the answer to our problem is that by his death, Jesus Christ saves us from that judgment. See, that is the fountain from which a whole new creation of blessing flows. But of course, we're uncomfortable about this, aren't we? We don't want to talk like this. We don't want to tell people that they face judgment. I mean, how ugly, how narrow-minded is that? That's not going to attract anyone. So we try and make the cross relevant. And instead of Christians saying, "Well, I was facing the judgment of God, but now because of Jesus, I have been saved from his judgment," we say things like, "Well, my life was kind of empty, and now I have found satisfaction in Jesus." Now, friends, don't get me wrong. There is no one who quenches the thirst. Nothing that quenches the thirst of our souls like Jesus. Nothing. But if we say the fundamental human problem is lack of fulfillment, the world, in a bid to make the cross relevant, the world around us will go, "Well, I'm really pleased that Jesus does it for you. Great. But see, I get my kicks elsewhere. You know, from surfing or from music or some of the friends I've got." You see, if we express the problem as merely lack of fulfillment, we think we're helping to make Jesus relevant, and actually we are making him irrelevant. Because why on earth would anyone, you know, need a man who died on a cross? And over time, that will chip away. It will chip away at our own love for Jesus. Because if I think of my problem as lack of fulfillment, well, Jesus is all well and good, but the fact is, life is pretty dissatisfying. So there are other things that I will want to get into that really could satisfy. And my experience is that many people have drifted, therefore, from Christ over the years because they never really got why he was crucified for them. Again, don't mishear this. All my problems matter to my Father in heaven who loves me, who has the hairs on my head numbered. But he says, "Will you see your greatest problem? It's that you face my judgment for your sin. And until we take that in, until that is clear in our hearts, we will always sit loose to the Christ who was crucified, because we'll never really get why we need him that much. And so we will drift. At this point, all kinds of objections arise. Look at the bottom of the sheet there. Objection one. Doesn't saying we are sinners facing judgment belittle humanity? I mean, isn't this going to lead to low self-esteem and make us feel like worms? Isn't this just appalling? The irony here is we've tried to make humanity big by getting rid of God, and it's made us tiny. Most people, I guess, have bought into the idea that the theory of evolution has power to explain all that it means to be human. And evolution says that who we are and what we do is totally determined by biology and chemistry. And there's a growing wave of scientists who therefore are standing up and saying, look, we need to come clean. We need to face up to the fact that human beings are not what we thought we were. We are just machines made of meat. Face it. Do you see? It's made us very small. But the fact that we face God's judgment charges everything we do and everything we are with meaning. Because it says we're not machines. We are morally responsible beings. We are accountable for what we do, which means what we do matters, which means we matter. It doesn't make us small. It reminds us that God made us to be like him. It's lofty. I suppose the second objection over the pages, people say, well, hold on, why doesn't God just forgive sin? All this talk of judgment. I think we think the fact that God judges sin shows us that he's kind of mean, makes us unsure if we could love a God like that. Friends, when he says, if you eat of the tree, you will certainly die, he's making a promise. And his promise is, I will not allow any sin into my presence, into my kingdom. And he says that not because he is bad, but because he is so good. See, you and I, we don't mind a little bit of sin in our kingdoms. But look at what sin is. Look at what it does. The fact that we don't mind it, the fact that we think it's not too bad, what's the problem? It just shows how twisted we have become. The fact that he opposes all sin shows how good he is. Do you see? So when we say, God, why do you have to punish sin? Just forgive us. We are saying, God, why do you have to be so good? Do you see? We're asking him to stop being so good. God, can't you just be a little bit bad? A little bit like us? And the good news is that the God of the Bible will never stop being good, which means he will always punish sin. He will never turn a blind eye to it, never tolerate it, never say it's no big deal. Isn't that a relief? And friends, when you see that that's how opposed to sin he is, rather than making us think, well, I don't know why I could love a God like that, it makes you love him all the more. It does. He's that good. But this goodness gives rise to what one ancient theologian called God's dilemma. See it there on the sheet. God created his people in order to bless them with life. If he keeps his promise to punish sin with death, what about his promise to bless his people with life? See, is he going to have to break that promise? Is creation all going to come to nothing? How can God be true to his commitment to judge sin and true to his commitment to his creatures? Well, in his love, he finds a way. He takes a man, Abraham. He says through him, he's going to create a nation. And through that nation, he is going to judge sin and bless all nations. So the problem is this. God punishes sin with death. That is our problem, the judgment of God. The solution, God punishes sin in a substitute. Have a look at Romans 3, verse 25. Paul says that the heart of the solution is, Romans 3, verse 25, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I don't think we really talk about atonement much these days. Strikes me, bizarrely, that some of the few people who do are football commentators. So last night against Norway, I don't know whether you noticed it, Steven Gerrard gave the ball away. He chased after it, tackled back, and the commentator said, Gerrard atones for his error. I think that's about how we use atonement these days. It's sort of, you make up for something you've done wrong. It's not quite how the Bible uses it. Do you see the footnote there? Do you have a footnote? Oh, you don't. Or do you? Yes, you do. On page 795 at the bottom, there's a footnote for verse 25. Another way of translating sacrifice of atonement would be as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Which is a bit of a mouthful, so sacrifice atonement does well. He's saying God was angry at sin, but the sacrifice means he's no longer angry. His wrath has been turned aside. Do you see? So where once we faced being separated from God, dead and separated, now there is atonement. There is at-one-ment. See, his wrath has been turned aside. It doesn't fall on us anymore. And in the Old Testament, God gave his people a system of sacrifices to teach them about how he was going to keep his promise, to judge sin, yet bless his people. And if we're going to understand what it means for Jesus to be presented as a sacrifice of atonement, we've got to go back to the Old Testament. So I've printed out a whole wad of Leviticus 16 there on the sheet, which describes the sacrifice that God's people were to make on the Day of Atonement, the day God's wrath was turned aside. If ever we doubt our greatest problem, that our greatest problem is God's judgment on sin, just look at the situation here, right at the beginning. You see, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. Okay, Aaron's two sons have just died. Why? Because they fooled with sin. They approached the Lord and he struck them dead. Do you see the problem? This is not a God to be messed with. The problem is God's judgment on sin. And so in Leviticus 16, the Lord says, here is the solution to that problem. Here is how you can come into my presence without being struck dead. I imagine the Israelites are listening pretty carefully. This is going to be important. The backdrop is, you'll know, they've been rescued from Egypt. They're in the desert. They've got this huge tent that symbolizes that God is with them. And in that tent, behind a curtain, there is the most holy place. That symbolizes the very presence of God. It's a reminder of the Garden of Eden, life in his presence. And in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, symbol of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And the Ark of the Covenant has a lid, which is referred to, translated here, as the atonement cover, the place where atonement was made. And you'll see that Aaron, the high priest, he needs to offer sacrifices to make atonement for his own sin. There's kind of a bull and things like that. But the heart of it all, two goats. Look at verse 7. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Slip down to verse 15. He's made atonement for his own sin, having sacrificed the bull. Then verse 15, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people to take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood, and he shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. So do you get what he's doing? He takes the goat, he knifes the goat, he gathers up some of the blood of the goat, he takes it behind the curtain, and he sprinkles it on the lid of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, on the atonement cover. You say, this is really gory. What is with all the blood? The blood shows that the goat has died. Okay, the blood has not got some sort of magic power, it just shows the goat has died. Verse 16, in this way, by the sprinkling of the blood, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. The blood of the goat makes atonement. It turns aside God's wrath. And again, we're reminded of that his wrath needed to be turned aside because of the uncleanness and the rebellion and the sin of the Israelites. That was the problem. And so verse 17, Aaron comes out, you see at the end there, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. See, sin meant they faced God's wrath. The blood of the goat meant atonement was made. Wrath was turned aside. But it's not over. Aaron then takes the second goat. You see, verse 21, he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, this is the other goat, and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head, and he shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed to the task. He pushes his hand down on the goat, confesses the sins of all the people. Remember, it's sin that is the problem. Those sins are put onto the goat's head and are transferred onto the goat, and there's a bloke on standby ready to lead the goat out of the door into the wilderness. And verse 22, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. That phrase, remote place, is literally a place of being cut off. The bloke lets the goat go in the wilderness, and it is never seen again. And at the end there, verse 34, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. This is what needs to happen for atonement once a year. Is that not striking? The very fact that God is saying there needs to be a day of atonement is pretty sobering. Because God is saying there is a need for my wrath to be turned aside. Do you see? He's saying to his people, your basic condition is your sin means you face wrath. But here is the sacrifice that will turn wrath away so there can be at-one-ment. How keen do you think the Israelites would be to put the Day of Atonement in their diaries, not miss it? What if Aaron had tried to make things a little bit more relevant and said, look, anyone who's feeling empty on the inside, why not come and be part of the Day of Atonement? And people would have looked at their diaries and thought, frankly, it's a lovely day, I've got other things to do. He says, no, people, we face God's wrath. But God has given us a way to turn aside his wrath so we can be at one with him again. Will you be there? Oh yes, because we remember Aaron's sons. We cannot afford not to be there. You say, well, how does this help us? Do you see how this is helping us to understand what Paul says when Jesus is presented as a sacrifice of atonement? Just think of the shape of what went on in Leviticus 16. Imagine you go home at the end of the day. Dad, does God care about sin? Oh, yes. We saw today very graphically, sin is serious. The punishment for sin is death and separation, cut off from God. But Dad, we are sinful. So today, when we approach God, how come we didn't die? How come we weren't cut off from God? Son, think of the goats. Our sin deserved death, but there was a goat that died in our place. Our sin deserved separation, but there was a goat that was separated in our place. So we can head home tonight not facing God's wrath, because wrath has fallen on another. Our sin has been punished in a substitute. And the sacrifice has set up a pattern that point forward to the sacrifice that Jesus makes on the cross. The sacrifice that is the fulfillment, the climax of God's plans to keep his promises. So by the time of Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus, the Lord promises he will raise up from the people a servant who will make atonement, not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of all nations. And the way he would do it would be by dying like a lamb. Look at Isaiah 53 there on the sheet. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some have read the opening verses there and said, well, all this is saying is that the Lord's servant will suffer alongside us. You know, he will bear suffering as we bear suffering. Others have read verse 5 and they said, well, all this is saying is the Lord's servant will suffer as a result of our sin. In other words, he will be horribly sinned against. Both those things are true. He is the one who enters into our suffering. He is the one who was horribly sinned against. But read these verses with Leviticus in mind, and you see Isaiah is saying something much, much more. The big clue, verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where does that language send you? It's the language of the sacrifice of atonement. He's not just dying as a victim of sin. He's dying as the one on whom the sins of us all have been laid. Think back to the goats. They didn't just enter into the experience of the people. They experienced the punishment for sin, so the people didn't have to experience it. And that's what we see here. He experienced something, so we don't have to experience it. He was pierced for our transgressions, so we don't have to be pierced for them. He was crushed for our iniquities, so we don't have to be crushed. The point is, in bold there, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. For our sin, he was punished. He was given punishment so we could be given peace. And you see who is laying our sins on his head? The end of verse 6, the Lord. The Lord. See, this is not just something that sinful men did to him. This is something the Lord is doing. This is the Lord fulfilling his plan of salvation, keeping his promise. Now take this into the New Testament. And when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, he cries out, John chapter 1, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all the English people in the crowd think, well, he's the Lamb of God because he's, well, he's meek and he's mild. And so some people say, well, so by dying for us, he's just an example of the kind of love that melts our hearts and inspires us to be better people. Yes, he melts our hearts. But it's more than that. See, all the people who've read Leviticus and Isaiah are thinking, the Lamb of God? Here is the Lamb, the one we've been waiting for, the one upon whom the Lord will lay the sins of the world to take them away, the one who will be given the punishment for sin so we could be given peace. You say, well, really? Is that the right way to think of Jesus' death? Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. People say, oh, Jesus' death is, it just shows us that in Christ, God suffers alongside us. Yes, he does. But it's more than that. Look at what he says. Look at Matthew 26. "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." What is the cup? The cup in the Old Testament is the way of talking about God's wrath, God's judgment. Sinful people were made to drink the cup of God's wrath. So do you see what he is recoiling from? Not suffering in general. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And we say, hold on, but why? Why is Jesus going to drink the cup of God's wrath? The Old Testament says the servant will be without sin. The New Testament keeps showing us here is a man like no other man who did not go the way of Adam, did not go the way of sin. And the Father says to him, do you remember, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Why is he drinking the cup of God's wrath? The one person in all the universe who did not deserve to. Because he's being the Lamb. He's standing in our place. The cup is the punishment we deserved, and he is going to drink it for us. It's the same with the darkness and the cry in Matthew 27. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. What is Jesus doing facing God's judgment? The cry of God forsakenness. What is Jesus doing being God forsaken? He's suffering our punishment in our place to turn aside the wrath of God. We taste some of the dreadful consequences of sin. We do. We live under judgment. But on the cross, the full weight of God's judgment on sin fell on him. All that Genesis 2:17 meant by "you will certainly die," he tasted for us in our place. Now at this point, objections come flying in, don't they? Objection number 3 over the page. This is horrendous, isn't it? Doesn't this whole idea of sacrifice amount to twisting God's arm? Isn't this some kind of a pagan approach? Friends, God's arm is not twisted by the sacrifices. He is the one who provided them for Israel. Do you remember Isaiah 53? It's the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at Romans 3, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Do you see, this is not about making sacrifices that twist God's arm, that somehow get him to relent. The sacrifice of Jesus doesn't get him to love us. It's all because he loves us that he gave the sacrificial system in the first place. It's all because he loves us that he provided his son, his dear son, to die for us in the first place. You see, in the face of our problem, we are not twisting his arm to somehow change his mind. In the face of our problem, he is the one who is providing the solution. We're not twisting his arm. In his love, he is taking action. Another objection is people say, well, isn't this just unspeakable cruelty inflicted by the Father on the Son? Some have called this just kind of cosmic child abuse, kind of license to pick on people. But remember who Jesus is, God the Son, the one by whom all things were made, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is not a helpless little victim. In his love, the Father said to the Son, will you go make atonement for their sin? And in his love, the Son said, yes, I will go. And you see it in his life, how he presses on to Jerusalem. And do you remember the disciples say, don't go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. And Jesus says, yes, that is exactly why I have come. That is why I must go. You see it in the garden. He looks in horror at what he is going to face on the cross. But what does he say? Yes. Yes. Do you see? Not a helpless victim. For willful sin, a willing substitute. It's not God picking on another. This is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit uniting in love to bring about the salvation of the world, resolving to bear in themselves the consequences of our sin. And the result, finally, is God's justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. Look at Romans chapter 3 again. Look at the logic of it. From verse 25, let me read that again. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. See the logic of that? The Jews of Jesus' day were asking the same question we're asking, which is they're looking at the injustice of the world and they're saying, how come God doesn't do anything? Why has God not judged sin? Is he not just? Does he not care? It's very striking, isn't it? The first thing Paul wants his readers to understand is the cross shows us God is just. Now, do you see what that means? You see, they're saying the problem is God has not punished sin. He's not just. Paul is saying the cross shows us he is just. Do you see what that means for what happened on the cross? For God to show us he was just, he would have to judge sin. Are you saying that on the cross sin was judged? Paul says, yeah. Exactly what I'm saying. On the cross, sin was judged. Well, if he judged sin, how come we sinners are still standing? Because he judged it in the substitute he provided. You see the language of verse 25? God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It was by the blood of the goats that atonement was made. It was by the blood of Jesus that atonement was made. Do you see, friends, how good God is? So good. He doesn't just say, sin doesn't matter. It's no big deal. He says, he will punish it. He is just. So good that sin is punished. Yes, but do you see, sin is not punished in sinners. Sin is punished in Christ. So that the judge of all bears the judgment on all. Do you see where that leaves us? Wrath falls on him. So it's turned aside from us. Sin has been paid for by him. So for us, there's nothing more to pay. The cross shows us, verse 26, that he is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, in the very same moment that he is judging sin, he is saving his people from judgment. We'll think more about what it means to be justified next week. But for today, it's not easy for a good God to forgive, as we assume it is. But you see, in his goodness, he is true to his commitment to judge sin, does not sweep it under the carpet, judges it. And in his goodness, he is true to his commitment to bless his people. Sin is judged in such a way that we are spared judgment. We are forgiven. Do you see how good he is? Totally against sin. His character means he's never going to hurt you. He's never going to do you wrong. He's never going to use you or lie to you. He's that good. Totally against sin. Totally committed to keeping his promise to bless you, even though it cost him everything. Friends, you see, when this God loves you, he never stops loving you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Whatever it costs, he will have you. I think we need to leave objection 5 to another time, perhaps next week. Let me pull this together. As I said at the start, there's more to say about what the cross achieves than this. But this is at the center. The problem is we face God's wrath. And here is the solution God has provided for that problem. We were in danger, and Jesus has provided the way for us to be safe. I remember hearing an Australian tell the story of a family caught in a bushfire. And what they said is, as the fire approached, they burnt an area of ground. And once it had burnt out, they stood on that area. And the fire approached and surrounded them, but they were safe on their burnt patch because the fire won't burn the same ground twice. Friends, the fire of God's judgment is coming. But there is a place where the fire of God's judgment has already burnt, on a hill outside Jerusalem. The judge of the world bore God's judgment on sin. Friends, take refuge in him, stand on him, and we will be safe. And you see, if we think Jesus is just another way to find fulfillment, that is a very easy Jesus to walk away from. But this Jesus, think of the family in Australia. They saw the fire approaching. Do you think they budged from the burnt out land they were standing from? No. Do you see? Friends, is this a word? Is this a word for us? That we're drifting from Jesus because we've been caught up in so many different needs that we are aware of, and we've lost sight of what our greatest need is. So we've lost sight of how Jesus meets our greatest need. Take refuge in him. He's the only way to be safe. Now, maybe you're not sure about all this taking refuge in Christ. You're thinking, I just don't like all this talk of sacrifice and judgment, and that we've got to stop. There's not time for all of these. But at least think on how it shows God to be totally just. Totally just. I think this helps us when we read passages in the Old Testament, like Habakkuk, where we're tempted to put God in the dock and say, well, God is clearly not just. He's acting in an unjust way. Look at the cross. And we see he is more committed to justice than we ever are. He's committed to justice, to doing justice, even though it costs him everything. See, the cross means I can't put him in the dock. I can't say you are not just. You tolerate evil. No, he is the God who judges sin. There are other times we look at the world around us and we look at injustice and we say, God, why don't you do something? Look at the cross and you see that it's not that he doesn't care. It's that he is merciful. The fire of his judgment is coming. He will deal with all that is wrong. He will put things right. Recreation. But you see, in his mercy, he's provided a safe place for us to stand. for when the fire comes. Isn't it a relief that he's done that rather than acted now to deal with all evil as we kind of want him to do? So friends, if you've never done it before, will you run to Jesus for refuge? This is serious. And friends, if you're thinking of drifting, do you see the danger we face? Do you see how Jesus is the only solution to that danger? Do not budge from him, ever. Stand on him, and you'll be safe. Let's pray. Gracious God, we're so used to love that loves people who are lovely, loves people who deserve it. And we marvel at the way you have shown love to people who don't deserve it. We thank you for how wonderful that makes your love, that means we can never undeserve it. We praise you for that, and we pray that you would show us more and more of what it means to take refuge in Jesus and never to budge from him. Thank you that in him we are safe. You have met our deepest need. Praise your name. Amen. Let's take a moment just to reflect on these things. As we do so, you might want to take the chance to write some questions down. As ever, we'll have a chance a little bit later on to ask and answer some questions. When we sing in a little while, a hat will go around. Just put the questions in the hat and we'll gather them up in a while. But let's just take a moment to be quiet. I've invited Claire Darley to field some of the questions. I think it's my fault. Time's racing away. Probably time for just a couple of questions. But the good news is we've got a whole series on the cross. So we'll look at those questions and make sure we address them in the weeks to come and give time and space to them in the weeks to come. But what have we got for today, Claire?
You've got a great selection of questions. Thanks, Mike. So if your question's not asked, please do follow up, because some real crackers here that we just don't have time for today. So please do come back to Mike with them. One question on the goat. They seem to have produced some controversy. And there's quite a few questions on the goat, but particularly the sort of idea of the second goat being permanently sent away, cut off forever. Yeah. So why wasn't Jesus not permanently cut off from God like the goat was? Mm-hmm. How was it a good analogy?
Yeah. So you see there's two goats. Jesus fulfills what both those goats represent. One who dies and is cut off, because that's what the punishment for sin is, death and being cut off. And I think that's a question we often ask. We sort of say, well, how come if the punishment is eternal separation, that's not what Jesus seemed to experience? Well, so how is that equivalent? How is that sort of fair? I think we're already in interesting territory when we're saying one man can bear the sins for the whole world. Do you see? As in, if we think, hold on, the time isn't long enough, we've also got to acknowledge this sort of the numbers aren't enough, if you see what I mean. As in, how can one man take the punishment for the sins of the for all people? What is going on there? Which means we're already being pushed towards considering who that man is. How can one man take the punishment for all of humanity? We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but he's the one who is the representative head of the whole of humanity. And God's valuation on him is that he is infinitely precious. So I take it that God says the price that he was paid, the price that he paid was equivalent because of who he is. And therefore, I don't think we're to think about, well, hold on, one man doesn't seem to be enough, or, you know, 3 days doesn't seem to be long enough. Think of who he is, the quality of the punishment that he faced, the quality of the experience. In God's mind, is equivalent rather than the quantity. Forgive me if I said that a bit clumsily, but you see what I mean? It hinges on who Jesus is. Remember who he is.
Great, thank you. And then a sort of a more application question, which is really helpful, I think, just to clarify. How exactly do I take refuge in Jesus, which is a great question. And I think related to that, there's been a couple saying, what do you mean by drifting? Surely if we're in that patch of burnt grass, we're there forever. Why can we be drifting?
Yeah. What does it mean to take refuge?
Yep. Exactly.
The phrase here is through faith in his blood. Now, again, I don't want to duck the question, but we're going to unpack that fully next week. Taking refuge in him means saying, my confidence that I'll be able to stand before the judgment of God rests in not me, but him. So it's about where you place your confidence. That's the sense in which I take refuge. I say, you are my only hope. Okay? And the thing about drifting, do you remember the letter to the Hebrews, which we've dipped in and out of over the last few years, is there is this drifting, and the people who drift seem to be the people who lose sight of what's at stake. They lose sight of the reality of God's judgment, and they lose sight of Jesus as the only way to be safe in the face of God's judgment. So they start saying things like, actually, we don't need to keep meeting together as Christians. You know, it's fine. It's just one of the things I do in my life. I do all kinds of things. I also do following Jesus. In other words, there isn't that sense of fixing my eyes on him as the center of my life, the one who is most precious to me, the treasure. Think of that lovely parable of the guy who finds a pearl of great price that is more precious and beautiful than anything else in his whole life. So he sells everything else he's got to have it. And what happens to us is when we first start as a Christian, we think Jesus is precious to us. It's sweet to have him. And over time, we think, actually, I've got lots of things in my life, and he's one of the quite good things. That's the kind of thing I mean by drift. And when you see the danger we're in, the fire approaching, you never would drift, would you? You would always stand on the ground and go, praise God that he's made me safe. So the times when I start to take Jesus for granted and I just think, oh, he's not so special, I don't love him that much, are usually the times when I've lost sight of what my problem was and how he has solved it for me. That's why the cross keeps us in our hearts close to him, it seems to me.
So it's not the same as loss of salvation. That was sort of some of it.
Yeah, sorry, that's another subject that I wasn't particularly talking about that. Though in Hebrews it's not unconnected to that.
Yeah. Thank you. Thanks.
Should we stop there for today?
Yep,
hold on to those questions. Let's talk over tea. Grab me over tea if you've got a burning question that didn't get addressed and it's you want to tackle it. But for now, let's pray. And I've asked Justin and Lucy McElhinney to lead us.